today's sermon title certainly doesn't bring us any warm or cozy feelings. It relates to the perception of God's people in this world. They will hate you. That's something we need to understand. That those who are genuine, and I mean genuine Christians, are on the receiving end of great hostility and hatred by those who are enemies of God. You see, you're not only guaranteed to experience persecution for your godliness, but your position alone in Jesus Christ will be detested by those who do not reverence him. And I know it would be much nicer to gather believers together in this room and say everybody's going to love you. People are going to admire your faith. They are going to cheer on the doctrinal and theological elements of your convictions in God's word. I would love to say that. But the truth of the matter is, it's simply not the case. And this somewhat goes along with the theme of chapter 2 that we looked at last week as we thought about living between two worlds. Esther, Mordecai, and the small Jewish contingency that we recognize as the people of God are living in a world among a people that has no fear of God. And we looked last week in chapter 2 just how difficult it was then and just how difficult it is now for the people of God who belong to another world to exist in this world. And nothing brings that about any truer than looking around in the society in which we reside in today. That it is true, as the hymn writer said, this world for believers is not our home. And every day in the things that you and I encounter, both personally as well as observationally in society, is a reminder that we don't belong here. But yet we live here. And as we pass through, Peter said, as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, we are faced every day of our lives with the reality that it is difficult, it is hard for the people of God who belong to another world to exist in this one. We saw that with Esther and Mordecai as Esther is brought into this sexual harem among the king. We're reminded of its truth even in our day now. And part of this difficulty of living in this ungodly world is the underlying hatred for God that exists in the world. And that hatred for God, that hatred for God expresses itself in hostility and hatred toward God's people. And by the way, there are hints of this hostility perhaps by Mordecai's counsel to Esther, whether right or wrong. We see it in chapter 2. You're in chapter 3. Look at chapter 2 if you would. Notice what Mordecai asked Esther to do in verse 10. Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. He says it again in verse 20 of chapter 2. Esther had not shown her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. And so what we even see here is a little hint, again, of how difficult it was to identify as the people of God living in a world that does not fear God. By the mere advice and counsel that Mordecai gives his family, hey, don't let them know you're a Jew. If they find out you are a Jew, then our world is going to be even more difficult than it already is. Why? Because a hatred for the God of the Bible is often demonstrated by people's hostility toward his children. It's true then. true now. And before we get into chapter 3, I want us to consider the question. Why do the people of God experience hostility and hatred? Why is it, as the sermon title suggests, as the text before us all day today will unfold, why is it that they hate us? Why is it that they despise the things of the Bible? Why is the hostility toward God and His people so prevalent in the world? Ian Duguid, a professor at Westminster Seminary, said this concerning this particular text. The reason that this conflict is so often part of our earthly experience as Christians is that there is a hidden spiritual conflict. There is a hidden spiritual conflict that has been going on since the beginning of the world through Satan's ongoing warfare against God. You trace it all the way back, the professor is right, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan's way at wounding God is destroying His people. That is why the Jewish people alone have been such a hated society from the very beginning of the world. It exists because of this secret spiritual warfare that is going on in places that we do not even see with the visible eye. A battle between God and Satan, and doing everything Satan can do to destroy, wound, and hurt God by attacking His people. Why do we face hostility in this society in 2018? Remember what Jesus said to His disciples before He ascended? In John chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hate you, know that it hated Me before it hated you." It's not you as a person that the world despises. It's who lives in you that the world despises. It's not your careers. It's not your families. It's not your nice, friendly neighborness to the people around you. No, we all know what it's like to live a normal life of kindness and hospitality to the people around us. No, the problem is that you have drawn a line in the sand that my life is going to be dedicated to Christ and I'm going to follow the one true God, Jesus. And that alone, friend, is why they will hate you. Because they hated Him, and they will hate anyone who follows Him. Here's what I want you to understand, and then we'll get to the text. The day you signed up to follow Jesus was the day you signed up for a life of hostility from this world. The day you signed up to follow Jesus was a day you enlisted in a spiritual fight. It was a day you volunteered to receive hostility from the enemies of God. In fact, you should be surprised, even alarmed, if you never receive even the slightest pushback for living a life dedicated to God. Because you are. And you will be hated. You are. And you will be hated for being loyal to Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor, what does that have to do with Esther chapter 3? Well, you can't just come this morning to get the whole picture. You got to see the whole chapter today, tonight, as we consider this idea that the world has always hated the people of God. So write down the first and only point that we'll look at this morning. A controversial promotion. A controversial promotion. Here in chapter 3, we are introduced to a new character in this story, Haman. Haman is the evil villain of the story of Esther. We've looked at several thus far. King Ahasuerus, who is the egotistical king, who's half drunk while he's ruling his kingdom. In fact, there's hardly ever a time that we see him in the story where he's not partying on some level. You have Mordecai, who's a principal Jew. You have Esther, who is a beautiful Jewish girl who's now chosen to be queen. And now we have Haman. Haman is the evil villain. One Bible scholar notes him as the Antichrist of the story. We see him introduced in verse number 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman? Let's stop right here for a moment. The first thing we note is that Haman receives a promotion by King Ahasuerus. And it's not just any kind of promotion. Notice what the end of verse 1 says. He promoted Haman to set his seat above all the princes that were with him. This is the same promotion that Joseph received in the book of Genesis. He is now second in command. King Ahasuerus, in our government terms, is the president. And now Haman is the vice president. Now, what this means in relation to the closing events of chapter 2 is that Mordecai, though serving already in the king's court, was overlooked for this promotion. I mean, you would think as you rehearse what we looked at last Sunday, particularly in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2, you would think that an employee of the king who was just responsible for saving the king's life would have been promoted. After all, it was Mordecai, the official of the king, standing in the court of the king, who overheard the two individuals in verse 21 say that they were angry at Ahasuerus and they were going to chop his head off. So Mordecai does the right thing, the righteous thing, the principled thing. It doesn't mean he supports Ahasuerus' agendas, but he does the right thing. Righteous, regardless of his political positions. He goes to Esther. Esther, I just need you to know, there's some guys talking in the courtyard. They're planning right now to cut Ahasuerus' head off. Esther goes to the king and make sure that the king knows that it was Mordecai who made her aware of this. It wasn't Haman, it wasn't anybody else. It was Mordecai who told us about this plot to chop your head off. Well, the king writes it down in the chronicles of the king. But now he has an opportunity to recognize Mordecai, to promote Mordecai. Man, this guy, he is loyal. He is on my side. He is watching my back. And he's going to make, I don't need anybody else in the next, the highest position in the kingdom than a guy like this. But it was not the case. It was almost as if, thank you, Esther. I'll write that down. Carry on. And I think it brings to surface another great example of what it's like to live as God's people in a world that has no fear of Him. Those who practice righteousness will not always be rewarded for their righteousness. People are not going to stand and applaud your biblical positions. You'll not walk down the hallway at your place of employment tomorrow that is filled with all kinds of beliefs about God and Jesus and how to get to heaven and salvation, and even if there is any of that, you're not going to walk down the hall as a Bible-believing follower of Jesus with them applauding you, thank you for doing right. Well, you're going to get overlooked. And I think this is a good time just to pause and check our motive from time to time. Why is it that we pursue a godly life? To please our God regardless of recognition? Or to receive the praise and promotions of men? Why do you do what you do? Why do you serve where you serve? Why do you worship in the fashion that you worship? Because this is about me and God, or this is about me, everybody seeing me, and then what God thinks of me? Because the truth of the matter is, you are going to get overlooked. Those who are less deserving perhaps are going to be placed into the spotlight. They're going to be asked to do things that perhaps you're qualified to do. But one of the truest determinations of our spiritual healthiness is how our hearts respond when we are overlooked. We've all been there. I've been there. You've been there. We're all going to be there again, when you're faced with an evaluation of how healthy you are spiritually, when something you want and desire is given to someone else, how are you going to respond? So this promotion here clearly gets controversial. Because notice in verse number 2, Mordecai does something shocking to the Persian Empire. He opposes Haman by refusing to bow to him. Notice it in verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now the first thing I want you to do is to understand the concept of bowing. It's not in the sense of worship, okay? The king was not asking people to worship Haman. This is just a kneeling down, a cultural thing to show respect to those who hold the office. We would do it differently. Every society has a little different flair to how they show respect. We stand. We'll take our hat off. Well, perhaps sometimes we salute to show our respect to people who hold these reverential offices. I've been to places in the world where a holy kiss was greeted on both my right and left cheek as a reverence for being a pastor. I've been in cultures where we might would see perhaps in an Asian culture where people are greeted with a simple bow, not in the worship demonstration, but in respect, in reverence. So go ahead and get out of your mind that King Ahasuerus was egotistically asking the kingdom to worship Haman. That's not what he's asking. He's just saying, reverence him. Show him respect for the position that he has. But Mordecai refuses to do this. The question is why? Why, Mordecai, are you not reverencing Haman, the new second in command of the kingdom? Now, we're not given explicit reasons, but follow along with me, and this is why the first point is going to take so long. If you pay close enough attention here, the hints are there. And I want to show you three things here particularly. You'll not find these in your notes, but some things that I've jotted down as to why Mordecai is not going to show reverence to Haman. The first thing I wrote down is that this guy is arrogant. We're talking about Haman. This is an arrogant guy. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is one of the reasons that Mordecai did this. In fact, I think if that was the only thing that was his problem, Mordecai would not have refused. But it clearly doesn't help matters. Because not only has Haman allowed this position to get to his head, but he has his little servants in verse number 4 ensuring that Haman knows when people in the kingdom haven't given him the proper respect. It's like his little posse, his little tattletales, you know. Be sure to point out those who are not reverencing me because, you know, I'm now second in command and everybody's going to reverence me for that. This egotistical nature of Haman is surely passed down from his egotistical king Ahasuerus. Look at it there in verse number 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, that is the servant speaking to Mordecai, begging him to pay reverence, that Mordecai hearkened not unto them. So what do? They ran and told Haman, Mordecai's not bowing to you. He's not reverencing you. He don't like you. And we think you need to know that he doesn't like you. So here Haman, a guy who is as proud as King Ahasuerus is, he's craving authority, he's craving recognition, and as we will see here in a moment, he is willing to do whatever it takes to ensure that no one stands in his way. And I don't know about you, but that kind of era, that kind of a Roman, an individual, is enough sometimes to say, you know, I have very little respect for you. And so he's an arrogant man. But here's the ones that really hold true. The second observation we see in verse number 1, Haman is an Agagite. Look at it in verse number 1. He is an Agagite. After these things, the king Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. That is, now some of you are going to make the connection here in a moment. The fact that he is a descendant of King Agag, it means he belongs to the people group known as the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Well, they have long been enemies of Israel. In fact, it's back in Exodus chapter 17. Upon Israel being freed from Egyptian bondage, that the Amalekites were lying in wait. And they waited for a vulnerable time in the children of Israel. And we learn in Exodus chapter 17 that they attacked Israel from behind. That is, they went to the weakest. They went to the most vulnerable. And they killed them. Thereby, they started a war with Israel. This was the war, if you'll remember, we don't have time to go there this morning. Perhaps you write it down in your notes, Exodus 17. This was the war by which, upon the surprise attack, and the weak and feeble of Israel are being killed, that Moses goes to the top of a mountain. He gives Joshua instructions to go and fight the Amalekites. Moses is going to intercede on behalf of the military. And not only does Moses get to the top of the mountain, but you'll remember there were two people that joined him. One was Aaron, one was Hur. I preached a message one time in Exodus chapter 17 that says we need more men like Hur. Not H-E-R, but H-U-R. Hur. Now, what do Aaron and Hur do? One holds the right arm up, one holds the left arm up. It was a symbol of intercession. And as long as Moses was interceding with his arms lifted to heaven, then God was going to advance the victory to Israel. But if the arms begin to lower, that means a lack of prayer, a lack of faith, dependence, and intercession, then the Amalekites would advance. You know the story. Aaron and Hur held his arms up. They stood by him. They prayed with him. And Joshua and the military, with the help of God, defeated the Amalekites. Israel won. But now, God notes that one day he's going to destroy Amalek for what they had done in initiating this conflict with his people. It was not Israel initiating it. It was Amalek initiating it. In fact, it was so monumental for the children of Israel that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, before Moses gives the reins to Joshua and Joshua leads them across the Jordan into the promised land, in a final sermon, in a final message to the children of Israel, Moses speaks about the Amalekites. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, you can read the story. He says, remember how the Amalekites, they came behind us. They took the most vulnerable among us. They killed the weak. They killed the feeble. But remember how God was with us and how God promised that one day he would destroy them. It was such a monumental event that they're talking about it years later. And you fast forward from Exodus and Deuteronomy to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul, king of Israel, was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites completely. You remember this? In fact, they were stationed at Gilboa. And Saul had a message from God to go and fight the Amalekites, destroy everything from the bottom up, the king down, everything. Everything, livestock, everything must be destroyed as judgment for what they have initiated against my people way back in the wilderness after the deliverance of Egyptian bondage. But Saul only did half the job. Do you remember? In fact, he killed most everybody except the most important person, Agag. Now wait, just hold on. I know I'm giving you a lot of history, but this is going to come full circle in a minute. Agag, the king. In fact, Saul not only allowed Agag, the king, to live, he allowed all of his livestock to live, he allowed him to keep all of his possessions, he allowed his whole household to survive. But that was not God's plan. God's instruction was, wipe them all out so you'll never have to face the wrath of the Amalekites again. It was another illustration of God purging and weeding out the sin of the land as he wants to do with the sin in our lives. Saul didn't do it. And so Saul would face the disobedience to God. Because in 2 Samuel, this is where the story really gets interesting. You can't tell me the Bible's boring. If you follow the steps, this is really, really interesting. This is better than anything you'll watch on Netflix today. Because some of you are familiar, already know what I'm going to say. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8, we found out that Saul is killed. We found out that his sons, including Jonathan, are killed. Kathleen and I have been to the city where they took their bodies, chopped them up, hanged them onto the wall in Beth Shean, which is in Israel. It was all a part of the story there at the end of 1 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Samuel. And guess who takes credit for killing Saul? An Amalekite. It's actually kind of irony, isn't it? If you would have only obeyed the Lord, then maybe your life would have been spared. But because of your disobedience, the one that you were supposed to destroy is now the one who just so happened to destroy you. This is the family line. These are the people, the Amalekites, Agag, the king, by which Haman is a descendant from. Okay, Pastor, I'm still not getting the point. Hold on. Mordecai, this is the third thing I wrote down. Mordecai, now pay close attention here. Mordecai is an Israelite descendant of Kish. Look, if you were here last week, you need to see this. I gave the people here last week some homework to go find out who Kish was. Look at Esther chapter 2 and verse number 5. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 5. This is when we're introduced to Mordecai. Now, hold on. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish. Hey, Benjaminite. So the great, great grandson of Kish is Mordecai. Now, how do we know Kish? Take your Bibles, hold your finger in Esther, take your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I want you to see it for yourself and think, just in case you think I'm jerking your chain. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 9. You got to see this because this is all going to make sense here in a moment. And it's going to help us go a lot quicker tonight when you come back, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 9, look at this. This is so very important because if you don't follow this, then you're going to think that Mordecai was obeying the principles of honoring civil servants, as the Bible so clearly tells us to do. This is not a matter of civil obedience. This is a matter of religious warfare. Look, 1 Samuel 9, look at verse number 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abihil, the son of Zoro. I like to call him Zoro. I know there's a zero in there, but Zoro just sounds a little bit more militarily efficient. The son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Verse 2, and he had a son. Say it out loud. Whose name was Saul. Oh, Oh, that's the light bulb moment, isn't it? There it is. Haman is a descendant of the people of the king who is responsible for not only slaying many of the Jews, but also the one who took responsibility for killing Mordecai's great, great grandfather, Saul. Saul was his great, great grandfather. And Haman the Agagite, the descendant of King Agag, you want me to compromise my religious principles and respect you? That ain't happening. It's also worth noting that the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, the Israelites, descendants of Jacob. Equally significant is the thought that modern-day Palestinians in Israel are often called Agagites, as well as the Romans were in the first century era. What's the point? Well, in historical terms, an Agagite is one who opposes the Jews. It's often used to identify anti-Semitism. Now, all of these hints in the text to why Mordecai refused to pay respect to Haman is made credible by verse 4. Look at it, verse 4. I want you to see this. And it came to pass when they spake daily unto them, hearken not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. Why? Because he told them that he was a Jew. There it is. The very thing that he and Esther had concealed their whole life while living in the Persian Empire. When you compromised his religious position, he no longer could stay silent. Let me tell you why I'm not bowing down to Agag and his gods. Because I'm a Jew. And I serve the God of heaven. And I know what you've done to my people. Well, that's all, really, that Haman needed. Friend, understand, this was not an issue of personal antagonism by Mordecai as much as it was an age-old conflict between the Jew and the Agagite, which is really a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, a conflict between Satan and God, a conflict between the way of the Lord and the way of the world. This is not a personal quarrel between two individuals. It's not about Mordecai being jealous that he didn't get the promotion. No, this is about a man's mentality, Haman's mentality, to exterminate the people of God as his heritage has always prioritized to do. And yes, God has ordained civil obedience, but the scripture has also stated that when civil laws jeopardize obedience to God, Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were so eloquent at stating this, that when civil obedience jeopardizes obedience to God, he said, we must obey God rather than men. We must. I read the statement written by Warren Wiersbe about this idea of Christians honoring God over man when civil liberties are exposed. Warren Wiersbe said, in every biblical instance of civil disobedience, in every biblical instance of civil disobedience, watch this, the believers were kind and respectful. By the way, you see that with Mordecai. He's not getting a bunch of protesters now throughout the Persian Empire and degrading the fact that Ahasuerus has promoted Haman. No, this is private. This is personal. Hey, y'all can do what you want to do. We don't even see him influencing Esther on the matter. This was just his position. Because of what you've done, historically, because I know that the fact that you're in a Malachi, you want nothing more than me and my people dead. I just don't have in my conscience to show a man reverence who hates my God and shows that hatred by wiping out my people. Whereas he goes on to say, they were kind and respectful. They didn't start riots or burn down buildings. Because civil authority is ordained of God, it's a serious thing for Christians to disobey the law. It's a serious thing for Christians to disobey the law. And if we're going to do it, we must know the difference, here it is, between personal prejudices and biblical convictions. This is not an issue of personal prejudice. This was a biblical conviction about the extermination of the Jews. Now, I don't think it's the point of the text to assess whether or not Mordecai should or should not have showed reverence to Haman, regardless of the fact that he did it. The point of the text is to reveal to us the reason for the tension that existed between them. In fact, it is so very important that we know the historical nature of this relationship, that God suggests we know the historical nature of this relationship. He doesn't just mention it once as we do in most identities of people in the Bible, the son of, the people of. No, he mentions this twice. He mentions it in verse number 1 that he was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And notice, he mentions it in verse number 10. Not only does he mention it, look at it, the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He tells us why the relationship's so important. Look at it. The Jews' enemy. So verse 10 and verse 1 tells us precisely who Haman was a descendant of and the implications that it involved. So from the perspective of God's people, this was a controversial promotion. It's heated. In the spiritual warfare of Satan's desire to defeat God by destroying his people. I'm wrapping this up. I want you to dial in for a moment. Because what we see happening here in the beginning of Esther chapter 3 and really throughout the whole chapter, it is hostility toward God. Hostility toward God that is carried out in hostility toward his people. And friends, as I've already stated, that hostility toward God's people has not changed. It exists today. And while we are a more civilized people, where as citizens of the United States of America, we can't speak of this for every people around the world because we know persecution to Christians happens in extreme deathly manners across the globe. We can at least apply contextually that as Americans, we don't face extermination because we are Christians. But the tension exists nonetheless. Look right here. They will hate you because they hate your God. And the reason why I bring this out is because we live in an extreme time where people are being deceived in believing a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That following Jesus promises no pain and no suffering and no difficulty. And if you do experience it, the problem is you, your faith. You're not really his if you suffer and have difficulties. We must stop giving ear to this heresy. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say if you follow Jesus that there's no pain and no suffering and no difficulty in this life. There's certainly none in the life to come. But there's a whole lot of it in this one. In fact, instead of listening to what the little pastor down the street or the little guy on the television or the book that you just bought in the bookstore will tell you about all the health and wealth you can have if you follow Jesus, why don't you just stop and listen to what Jesus said? Now, I'll quote him word for word in Mark chapter 8. Whosoever will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that every once in a while you'll get a headache that'll keep you from coming to church and that's your little old cross to bear. No, it means that by identifying Jesus, the world will hate you. It will despise you. And Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be identified with my position and my word, you need to know before you ever pray that prayer of forgiveness that people are going to hate your guts the same way they've hated mine. Because what does he go on to say? Whosoever will save his life will lose it, but ever who will lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. Friend, I'm inviting you to follow Jesus today, but in the real way. I'm not here to tell you that if you follow Jesus, you will never suffer, that you will never experience pain, or that you will never be persecuted. I am inviting you to follow Jesus because, listen to me, your sins will be forgiven, you can be saved, your eternity sealed, and your life rechanged, regardless of those who will now be in defiance against you. We don't follow Jesus in hoping that everybody will love us. We follow Jesus knowing not everybody is going to love us. In fact, there may be some in your family who find out that you're following Jesus, they'll hate you. They will disown you. They will separate themselves from you. They will tell you right now that as long as you follow that Jesus guy, then we don't want to ever have you in our home again. That happens. It happens to people in our church more than you realize. And it's happening all around this world. Because following Jesus is not health, wealth, and prosperity. Following Jesus is difficult. It comes with a lot of suffering. And it comes with the idea that I'm going to live in a world where people want to silence me, and some in extreme manners want to even kill me. You see, in the Bible, suffering, hatred, and hostility toward believers is a normal part of the Christian life. I have this really bad habit when my kids are whining about something to look at them every once in a while and say, "Suck it up, buttercup." We've all had a sibling to hit us every once in a while. It's a part of life. Get over it. It's going to happen the rest of your life. I try to be more graceful as a pastor. But sometimes we just need to look ourselves in the mirror when we feel like the whole world is against us, and say to ourselves, "Suck it up, buttercup. They did it to Jesus. What makes you think they're not going to do it to you?" You say, "Pastor, some speech for convincing somebody to follow Jesus." It's amazing to me how many people we have deceived into thinking they got to pray some little prayer, claim the name of Jesus, and they're going to get a free ticket to heaven, and nobody's ever told them the truth of the gospel. Don't you come pray a little prayer because you want to go to heaven. You come pray a little prayer because you want Jesus, regardless if the world hates you for it. Amen. And we're going to finish the message tonight, but I want to give you one quote in light of all this hostility that believers face. It's my way of trying to end on an encouraging note. And if you're visiting with us, I'm not this way every Sunday. Not even most. But the Bible speaks for itself, and you need to know the truth. I want you to think on this statement. I want you to examine it, especially as we continue our study throughout the remainder of the book of Esther. Here's the quote. J. Vernon McGee. He said it. Listen very carefully. "The Jews have attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate them." Think about it. The Jews have attended the funeral of every one of the nations that have tried to exterminate them. And let me give you a little picture of the rest of the story. That ain't going to change with Haman. I read that and I thought about it in our Christian lives. It's a good thought. Because in this world we may experience hatred and hostility, but the people of God in the end are always on the winning side.